Well, if you could open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're actually going to, I want to set up the context for this passage before we read it, because I feel like if we read it, we're not exactly going to know why it's being written. So I want you to imagine with me, okay? So think of your best Christian friend. Got it in your mind? Now, you and your best Christian friend have decided that you want to be local missionaries. And so you've decided you're going to go into a community in Calgary. You're going to rent a facility like a community hall, and you're going to go there to proclaim God's word. And so you get this all set up. Now, if you need a reference, why don't we say Ogden? I live in Ogden, okay? So you and your best friend have now set yourselves up. You've gone to Ogden, and you are now going to preach every Sunday in a community center and share the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? It is the life, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins for all those who put their faith in him and turn from their sins and trust and follow Christ. And so you're really excited, because the first Sunday that you gather together, 30 people show up. And so you open the scriptures and you explain to them who Jesus Christ is. That he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is this promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. He died and rose from the dead for the forgiveness of people's sins. And many of these people are excited. They're responding. And they say, we're going to come back next week. We're going to bring our friends. We want to hear more. What will you decide to do during the week is not just to show up and into the community and preach on Sundays, but you want to get to know the people. And so you and your best friend are pretty handy. And so you build some decks and repair some fences, and you're maybe even renovating somebody's roof. And you come back the next Sunday and you've got 60 people showing up. The 30 people from the week before, most of them are really excited for their friends to hear the gospel. And so you share the gospel, and many of these people are saying, I believe that. I'm going to turn from my wicked ways, and I'm going to follow Christ. And you and your friend are overjoyed. Not only that, they say, we want to stick around because we want to hear more about what God's word has to say. And so that whole afternoon is like one big Bible study where you're sharing God's word and people are responding and they're excited about this. However, there's a small group that also showed up on that Sunday. And they're not too happy about what you've done, or what rather God has done. And so they're from the church in the neighborhood. Unfortunately, this church has a statement about what they believe. And it says something like this. The Bible is the shared standard of our faith. Good. But members are not required to adhere to any particular creed or formulation of doctrine. Well, that just throws it all out. You see, they're saying the Bible is the standard, but you can interpret that standard to be whatever you want it to be, and we want to be all inclusive. Well, these people who come are not happy because you're taking some of their church members away. You're taking their followers away. You're taking their money away. And so what do they decide to do? They decide to find some of the not very good people in the community of Ogden, and they try to stir up a little bit of resistance. And so they're knocking on doors. Have you heard about this new church? This new church is not all inclusive. They're preaching about Christ, this Christ from the Bible, and that you have to turn from your sins and you have to follow all his commands. And that's not very loving. And so they're going around and stirring up more and more people. You have a third meeting at the community center on the Sunday, and more people are in attendance. And more people actually turn to Christ. And it's one big Bible study again. You're singing praises. You're singing hymns. You're opening the scriptures. You're praying together. People are turning from their sins and saying, I want to follow Christ. But you've got that group outside that's petitioning in every way possible, even calling the Council of the Ward to try and get you guys out. Well, this is not uncommon in Ogden. In this sense, they rally around and they're throwing bricks at the house that they think you live at. And that night, this is what's not uncommon, a couple gunshots ring out right by the house that you're staying. Well, the believers there, the new converts, are concerned for your safety. And so they take you and your best friend and they whisk you off early Tuesday morning, where you go to the next community. Well, probably about three communities away, and you start all over again. But what's going on in your mind is that, how is that group doing? How are those new converts doing? You want to go back, but anytime you even get close to this rabble, this group of people that don't want you around, they make sure that you cannot get close. Well, that sets the context for 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Believe it or not, Paul and Silas went to the church, or went to the Thessalonica, and they went into the synagogue and they preached for 3 Sundays. And many people were believing, but there were Jews who were jealous, and they got a group of unmentionable people that weren't very good, and they did everything they could to drive Paul and Silas away. And what happened? The believers snuck them off and sent them away. And they went to Berea. And then when the Thessalonians found out they were in Berea, they even came after them and they had to go even further away. And so here we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul and Silas are writing this letter and they're saying, we deeply love and are concerned about you. We want to know how you're doing. We want to know if your faith is genuine. And so if you open your scriptures with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 10, it says this: Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. And when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, we recognize that this is the very word of God. Even though it's a description of events that have taken place, Lord, we know that you have given this to us to teach us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness, to reveal your character. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we look at your word, and you would help me to speak clearly, and that at the end of this sermon, we might go about rejoicing, knowing the good and gracious and merciful sovereign God that we have all come to know and follow. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you look back at the text, Paul and Silas were deeply concerned about this church. It wasn't like today where you have modern technology and you can just call them on the phone or use Zoom. They were far away and they had no idea what was going on at this church. They just knew the events that had taken place those 3 weeks that they were there. Well, they were so concerned about this church that they sent one of their best men, Timothy. And he was sent for three reasons. You're going to find two in this first part of the text. And the third one you're going to find, it's mentioned later in the sermon. He was sent to establish and to exhort them in their faith. They wanted to make sure, if you look with me back at verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one be moved by these afflictions. So the first thing I kind of want to talk to you about today is, should Christians expect affliction or persecution or tribulation? I mean, when you think about Christians, what are we supposed to be marked by? The fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Who wouldn't want that? Right? Why would Christians suffer affliction, tribulation, persecution? Well, the Bible is very clear, and it addresses that this is something we should anticipate. In fact, you see Paul mentioning this multiple times throughout the New Testament. I'm going to read to you a few scriptures here. The one that we just saw, 1 Thessalonians 3:4 says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Looking at verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city, for the context, it's the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, what did they do? They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So he had already made disciples, and he went back to strengthen them and to prepare them and say, we, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29, a very famous verse, "For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe, but also suffer for his name, for his sake." So here we see, yes, Christians should expect affliction. Does that mean we go pursuing it? We go trying to purposely offend people so that they can afflict us and persecute us and say, yes, I'm being persecuted for the Lord. I'm doing the right thing. No, it's not saying that. But they should expect persecution. They should expect affliction. And Jesus answers this question, why? So we know that they should, but why? If you turn to John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus lays it out. He says this to his disciples, "If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Christians are hated because they are not of this world. Okay? They live in accordance with Christ's commands because their allegiance is to his kingdom and his world. So yes, we are living presently in this world, but our allegiance is to Christ. It's been mentioned this morning in Sunday school. It's been mentioned even in our prayer time that our standard that we live by is God's word. Very clearly. Listen to what the Great Commission says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. All authority in heaven has been and earth has been given to me. This is Christ speaking. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We are called to obey and observe and obey everything that Christ has commanded us, everything that God has commanded us. And so this becomes our standard. So that is why when an authority requires something of us, we go to the Word of God and we ensure that our allegiance is to God above all else. That sets us apart. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're living in accordance with God's rules and God's commands. And so a simple way to filter this is to ask two questions. Now, there's not a scriptural verse that gives you these two questions, but these are helpful, and I believe I'm promoting truth here. Two questions. Am I being commanded to do what God forbids? What do? You obey God. Am I being forbidden to do what God commands? I must obey God. And when we do that, we will face affliction. Do you know why? Because the world wants to be in control. The world wants to be able to tell you what you can and cannot do. Mankind, if you look throughout all of history, especially church history, which I really encourage you guys to look into, you will see that when the church faced affliction and persecution, it was because there was an authority, whether it was the Pope or whether it was the government or the kings, and they didn't like that the Christians said, our allegiance is to Christ. And if you're going to ask us to do something that is against his will, we're going to obey him. And they always went after the leader. They always went after the preacher because they wanted to get rid of the leader so that the followers might scatter. I'm going to read to you about a man named John Huss. And this took place even before the Reformation. On October 2nd, 1412, the priests of Prague, Bohemia, finally possessed what they had long petitioned the Pope to provide, an order to seize John Huss, forbid his preaching, excommunicate him, and destroy the Bethlehem Chapel. The leading theologian and preacher of Prague, John Huss, had been a thorn in the side of the priests for years. His church, Bethlehem Chapel, overflowed with people for its services. Huss conducted services in Czech, the language of the people, and not Latin, as required by the Pope. He preached the word of God and condemned laziness and greed in the clergy. Well, I'm sure that didn't make those people happy, right? Now, with the prodding of the priests and some leading men of the city, a large crowd gathered outside the Senate House. Come on, men, the leader shouted. We'll march to Bethlehem Chapel, arrest that heretic Huss, and level the building to the ground. The people of Bethlehem Chapel rallied to the defense of their pastor and church. Brothers and sisters, Huss told them, they want to block God's holy word and tear down a chapel built for his service. The friends of Huss met the mob with such determination that the angry townsmen left without Huss and without harming the chapel. But his enemies kept up the attack. The Pope placed all of Prague under an interdict, forbidding any church services until authorities arrested Huss. The city was divided between supporters of Huss and supporters of the Pope. Tensions mounted and fights even broke out. John Hus did not obey the Pope's ban, but continued to preach the good news of Jesus. He said this, Christ commanded his disciples to go into all the world and preach. He said, no Pope can stop what Christ taught to be done. That's from Trial and Triumph, a really handy, simple church history book. A great example. The authorities come in, they try and command him to do something, and he says, no, Christ commanded us to proclaim the gospel. I'm not going to stop. He is my king. He is my authority. A Christian's allegiance is to God above all else. And as a result, affliction, persecution, tribulation is to be expected. And so by way of application, have you ever been tested in your faith? Have you ever been confronted by someone who wants you to do what God forbids? A Christian should not go looking for this situation, but should expect them. And I think in our culture, we're going to see that more and more and more. You got to pick a side, right? And we just say, we're not of this world. We already have our side. Well, let's continue on. So Paul and Silas are deeply concerned about these Thessalonians, about their faith because of this affliction. And he says this, for this reason. For this reason. This is in verse 5. I just want to make sure we're in the right place. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I thought, Paul is an apostle of Christ. Why would he be afraid? Why would he be afraid? Didn't he believe that God was sovereign over salvation? Didn't he believe that Jesus, the good shepherd, loves his sheep and no one can take them out of his hand? So why is Paul writing this and saying, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain? I scratched my head about this. But I believe the reason is Paul only spent 3 weeks with these people in Thessalonica. He wasn't able to see the after effects. Was this faith genuine? Was it real? And so I want to turn back to Luke chapter 8. And if you could open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. I'm going to use the parable of the sower and the soils to help bring light to this text. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. And when a great crowd was gathered and people from town after town came to him, came to Jesus, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell among the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and thorns grew up, and it choked it out. And some fell into good soil, and grew, and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things. He called out, he who has ears, let him hear. Okay, now to understand this parable. And when his disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. I want you to pay attention to verse 13 and think about the Thessalonian church. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, fall away. What did Paul say? He had said, I sent Timothy to you for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor had been in vain. You see, I think Paul preached at this church and he did see great things, but he was concerned, was this faith genuine? Well, let's go on in Luke verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So I believe Paul could have been concerned that this group was like that third soil, and when the tempter came and testing came and affliction came, maybe their faith wasn't genuine and they fell away. And so he sends Timothy to see, is this faith genuine? Is what I saw, has it continued on? Well, look with me at verse 6, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're back in our text. First Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. You see a little bit of a connection there. Timothy's report is good news. The Thessalonians are strong in their faith, and they shared how much they miss Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas are suffering affliction. They know that the Thessalonians are suffering affliction. And I want to try and illustrate what this would be like. Because if you read this letter, Paul speaks of the Thessalonians like his own family, his blood family. He calls them brothers. He calls them sisters. He says, we were like a father to you. We were like a mother to you. And so I want to give you another illustration. Imagine you're living in Calgary. Perhaps your children are older and they're living in different areas of Calgary. Or maybe it's your brothers and sisters and a tornado rips through. It rips through your neighborhood. You have been injured. You can't even get around. Broken leg, couple broken ribs, hard time breathing. But that tornado has also hit where your kids live. Or perhaps where your other family members live. And you have no idea how they're doing. You're deeply concerned. Even in your own pain and affliction, you're wondering, are they alive? Are they injured? And so you find somebody who's healthy and you say, can you please go to this neighborhood and look for my children or my brothers and sisters and see how they're doing? Well, that person goes out and you're still stressed and worried to hear how they're doing. And then that person comes back and says, hey, I've got good news. They're injured too. They're injured pretty bad, but they're okay. They're alive. Well, look at how Paul's reaction is to this. He says, for now, I'll make sure I give you the right text. Verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Verse 7, in our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So you're that person who's injured, but as soon as you hear that your kids are okay or your family is okay, even in your own pain, you're comforted. And it gives you strength to carry on. The interesting thing, there's even irony in this, that Paul sends Timothy because he's concerned about their faith and he wants to exhort them and establish them. And that exhort word is actually parakaleo, which is talking about coming alongside. And what happens is that Timothy's report actually comes back to be parakaleo to him, a comfort and an exhortation. It's amazing how God works. Not only this, but But we also see that idea of holding fast. They are standing fast in the Lord. And I thought, what a great description of what faith looks like. Standing fast in the Lord. This is a common phrase in Scripture. To hold fast, to stand fast. And I'd encourage you this week to do a word study and see if you can find all these texts that talk about holding fast, standing fast. I'm going to share a few with you. One I've already mentioned, standing fast in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 3. Another is Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Holding fast is a mark of genuine faith. It allows us to stand firm and to not be moved by afflictions, trials, persecutions. And so I ask the question once again, how does your faith stand in the midst of opposition? Here we have seen that genuine faith endures trials from the world and from the devil. Notice one more thing in this section. Timothy not only reports about their faith, but he also reports about their love. And I think when I get to preach again, I'll be preaching the next section, which talks about love. We know the classic text from 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, I think one of the greatest fruits a Christian can have, and it is expressed through genuine faith, is love. Love for God. Love for your neighbor. A special love that we have here for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul feels that love for them, and they feel they have that same love for Paul and Silas. And I know we live in a culture now where we are very much encouraged to be on one side or the other. We're constantly being bombarded through social media, through the news. What side do you stand on? And I think the thing that often gets missed is we take our stand, but do we do it in a loving and kind and generous and gentle manner? I found that very challenging. Are we marked by love for God? Love for the brothers and sisters in Christ? Love for our neighbor? Well, let's look at the final two verses of this text. Verses 9 and 10. We've talked about affliction. We've talked about faith and what it looks like, what genuine faith looks like. Verse 9 says this, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for you, for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I'm actually going to address the request before I address the thanksgiving of this statement, of this sentence. His request is this, that God would allow them to return to this church so that they can supply what is lacking in their faith. They had 3 weeks. We all know 3 weeks is not very much time. Even if you had an entire day to spend with somebody walking them through the scriptures. And so they long to establish them even more in their faith. They long to open up the scriptures and explain and teach them the commands of Christ. The glories of our great and mighty God. And they long to do it face to face. Because we all know, as soon as we started coming back to church in this setting, it was night and day compared to watching it on the screen. So that's the request. They love these people. They want to see them grow. I pray that that's the situation for all of us here, that as we meet brothers and sisters in Christ, as we see new converts, as we see even just our regular attenders, that we would love to see them grow, that it would be a comfort to us when we see members of our church going through suffering and affliction and saying, well, God is good and God is faithful and I'm standing fast in him, that would be a comfort to us as much as it is a comfort to them. And now the thanksgiving part. Verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? And if you're new to reading the Bible, the sentence seems out of context. What is he? Why is he thanking God? He just wrote about the Thessalonians. Isn't it the Thessalonian church that's standing fast in their faith? Shouldn't he be saying, I thank you guys for being steadfast and standing in the Lord? Well, this is the theological point. You see, when we read the scriptures, often we might ask the question, what does this have to do with me? How do I apply this to my life? What we should really be asking, first and foremost, is what does this tell me about God? Well, God gets the praise because it's God who loved them, it is God who chose them, and it is God who upholds them. Paul has already stated this in his letter. Go back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says this, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And that was evidenced when Timothy came back and saw that they were standing fast in the Lord. That this conversion, this expression of faith, this turning from idols to the one and true God was genuine because they were standing fast in the Lord. They were trusting the Lord. Paul makes mention of this again in 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Who's doing the sanctification? God. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is an act of God, and God gets the praise. The only reason the Thessalonian believers are standing fast is because God is holding them fast. You see, the first part, the first eight verses that I had read through was this earthly trying to understand what's going on with this church. You see, we as human beings are finite. We don't see things the way God does. And so we want to love and encourage and make sure everybody's okay and see them face to face, where the praise suddenly goes to God. We thank God because God is seeing down and God has seen that church, and God sent Paul to that and Silas to that church, and God loved those people, so he chose them and he upholds them and he converts them. And that's why God gets the praise. That's why the title is He Will Hold You Fast. We talked about affliction and faith. We can't miss that God is sovereign in and through all of this. Philippians 1:6 says this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, a beautiful, beautiful text, says this in verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now pay attention to this. Who, that's speaking about us, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we see that God gets the praise because God loved them, God chose them, God upholds them. And what a desire this should ignite in us. Do we not want to be like this church? Do we not want to be those who can say, God is good, God is faithful, God is the one who has turned my heart of stone into a heart of flesh. God is the one who has loved me, and now I love others. And I want to establish and exhort and build them up in their faith. I want to be able to have Bible studies, and I want to invite them to church, and I want to pray with them, and I want to share the gospel alongside them with or to the lost in this city. Because God is good. And despite the world out there that's pushing everything that they can against us to take our eyes off God, we will continue to say, no, God is our King. He's the one that we follow. And he's the one who's going to return and judge the world someday. Well, I was going to read from He Will Hold Me Fast, but as I was thinking about the text this morning, I think a good way to end this sermon is to think about that and say, do I agree with this Thessalonian church? Is your faith genuine? Can you face affliction because you are trusting in God, not in your ability to trust in God, but trusting in God? And we sing another really good hymn at our church that says this. Perhaps this is words that ring true for you from your heart as well. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whatever he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore, to him I leave it all. May we rest in the knowledge of that our God loves us, has chosen us, and upholds us by his power. May we face affliction and persecution and tribulation, anticipating it, not seeking it, but anticipating it. And may we do all these things because we look to our God and trust in him and stand fast, holding fast to his word and to his promises. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have just heard from your word. Lord, we know that as Christians, we have been called to be in this world, but not of it. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would look to your word as our final authority. That when this world promotes wickedness, and then this wickedness suddenly becomes the norm, and then even more so it becomes praise, Lord, that we would stand firm. That we would speak your truth in love. Lord, I pray that through our lives we might model what it means to be image bearers and followers of the one true God. Lord, I pray that as we read your word and we see the sin in our lives that we need to mortify, that we need to kill, that we would do it quickly, trusting and obeying you. Lord, I pray that we would do all these things because our eyes are not set on the things of this world, but rather set on the things above, where Christ is seated. And I pray that we would do this anticipating his glorious return when he will make all things right, judging this world of sin and ungodliness. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. May we demonstrate that love in our lives this week and forever. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.